Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of 1 Timothy. To the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And we've mentioned that part of what we're doing right now is we're doing a brief series on qualifications for church office. There is a reason. Here at Fellowship, and I won't go into all the detailed timelines, but every other year we have officer nominations. We elect a new class of elders and of deacons, and we are firmly convinced that one of the most important things that you as the congregation do is elect, or, and Mateus touched on this in his prayer, affirm those that God is calling up to serve as officers. And if you've been here for a number of years, you know that in the last 5 years or so, God has grown Fellowship Presbyterian Church greatly. And he has grown our diaconate quite substantially. But in the Lord's providence, we don't have a huge number of ruling elders. And all the ruling elders, we would tell you that we would love to have more to share that load. But the scriptures do not give us quantities, they give us qualities. They do not give us numbers of elders or deacons, either one, or ratios, or any of those kind of things. We can find those sorts of ideas all over the place in organizational charts, in different books, and in different seminars that we might read in our day. But we believe that what the scriptures give us is a description of the character traits of those that God is raising up to serve as elders and deacons in his church. And one of the, maybe the most extensive passage of those qualifications for elders and then for deacons, we'll see deacons next week, is in 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you that you alone are God, that Christ alone is the head of his church. And yet we thank you as well, Lord, that you have not just shown us examples of shared leadership all the way back in Exodus 18, but the qualifications for those leaders in 1 Timothy 3. And so, Lord, give us wisdom now to take to heart your word, to really trust that you know what you're talking about, and then, Father, to affirm those that you are raising up so that your name might receive all the praise. Through Christ. Amen. You know, I touch on this, I touched on it last week, I'll touch on it again this week, probably again next week, but there are certain things that we are not doing when we elect elders and deacons. It's not a popularity contest. It's not just who are the men that everybody enjoys and they're fun and everybody likes them. It's not about status. It's not about conferring status on somebody else or taking status for ourselves. It's not about having representatives from different demographic groups, whatever that is, age or certain number of native Greenvillians, a certain number of transplants. It's not any of that kind of thing. It's not about having representatives. It's not about who needs to get promoted now from deacon to elder. We're going to get into that next week, but deacons are not junior elders. They're two different offices. Sometimes a man will serve in one and then later serve in another, but we never should look at church office as a means of promoting somebody. It's not about who has seniority. It's not about who comes. It's not about who needs to come, so let's make him a deacon and he'll start coming. Actually, I've heard that said decades ago. That's not what we're doing when we're affirming those that God is calling to serve in church office. Again, we're not just trying to reach a certain number, whatever that number is, 5 or 10 or 15 or 50, and it varies in different churches. It's not just a matter of, who can we twist their arm to get them to agree to do it? In some ways, it is about recognizing who is already doing the work. Or we could say already gravitating toward the work. So here's the question for you today. Who's demonstrating evidence of God's call to church office? Who's demonstrating evidence, specifically this week, of God's call to the office of elder? And how do we determine that? Well, the first thing is, and we see this in verse 1, really verse 1 and following, but is the feeling mutual? You notice that Paul says, it's a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. So there is first this, does he aspire to do it? Does he really have a heart and a desire to serve in church office? This is the reason that we say to people, ask before you nominate. I have been known to nominate some of our elders to serve on committees when they're not in the room. And that'll teach them not to come to a meeting. But in all seriousness, that's because I know that they'd be willing to do it, and they can say if they're not able to do it. But we don't just nominate people without talking to people. We want to know, does a man aspire, does he have a desire, a heart, it's not born out of pride, but just a heart to really serve the body of Christ through serving in a particular church office. But is the feeling mutual? You see, it's not just about does he want to do it. It is also about whether or not you see in him the qualifications to serve in that office. That's why God has given us the qualifications that he gives us in 1 Timothy. To say that another way, it's not just about the man desiring to do it, and it's certainly not about the man just being appointed by some pastor that's assembling his team. That's not the way church office works. It is men from within the body for whom the body recognizes the gifts and the calling to serve in church office. And 1 Timothy, the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we call them the pastoral epistles. They're not just for pastors. They were given to the people of God. They're given to the body of Christ that we might read them and that we might really discern who meets these qualifications. So the first question is the feeling mutual? Does he have a heart to serve in that office, but do you also recognize in him, you, y'all, by the way, there's a y'all in Greek. If you're not from the South, Southern people speak more biblically. All right, all joking aside, there is a y'all. And do y'all see in a man the qualifications for church office? Of course, there are a couple, in terms of that feeling being mutual, one error can be on the part of the congregation just carelessly nominating people. And I've been very thankful. Let me say, Fellowship's done a great job of not carelessly nominating people over the years. But it's also part of why we preach this sermon series each election and cycle, so that we might be encouraged to really prayerfully consider, not to be careless, but to really consider, does a man meet the biblical qualifications? Of course, nobody should ever serve in church office just out of pride or desire for status or influence. And at the same time, one author makes this point. We also need to not be so overly critical of ourselves that we're never willing to serve in church office. I said this last week, let me say it again. When you think about somebody's maybe even come to you and they've spoken to you and they've said, look, I'd like to consider nominating you. Would you prayerfully consider letting me nominate you? And what jumps into your mind immediately is, I'm just not sure I'm qualified. Well, there's a sense in which that's really good. Because any of us who think, you know, I've kind of got this 1 Timothy 3:1-7 thing down, that's a terribly dangerous place to be. I mean, none of us perfectly measure up. And yet it's possible also to be overly critical of ourselves. But here's some questions. First, if you're thinking about being nominated, or somebody's talked to you about nominating you, here's a question. Do you want to do it? And I don't just mean, do you want the title? Do you want to serve in the labor? Do you find yourself gravitating toward doing it? Do you find yourself gravitating toward some of the things? We'll unpack them a little further in just a moment with regard to elder, or we'll see next week. Do you find yourself gravitating to the things that are done by deacons? And that doesn't mean that you relish every aspect of it. There's nothing we do in life that we love every part of it, right? There's not every part of marriage that's fun. There's not every part of parenting that's fun. There's not every part of whatever job you have that's fun every second of every day. But do you find yourself gravitating to do the work? Do you aspire? You know, that's okay. It's not arrogant to aspire to serve in a particular way. We need to always do it prayerfully and humbly and seeking to do it for the glory of God. And yet it is a good thing to aspire. Paul says, if a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. And at the same time, do all y'all, again, let me just throw in my southern clarifications. There's you, that just means you singular. There's y'all, that means some group, or sometimes it's casually used to speak to a singular person. I can't go into the nuances now. And then there's all y'all. And all y'all means every single one of you without exception. Or as a whole. So do y'all see the evidence of a man's calling? That's why we have nominations, and then after a course of training and examinations by the session, presenting those names back, the congregation must always vote. In other words, it is, for those of you that are Presbyterian polity nerds, you understand that no congregation ever has placed over it a man that that congregation didn't vote upon. For as a pastor, as an elder, as a deacon. So, do you see in him the gifts and the calling to serve as an elder? And so how do you see that? Well, that's where we pick back up with verses 2 and following. Is he marked by maturity? Now, we could spend a lot of time going through all these traits, but the first thing that you see in verse 2 is, an overseer then must be above reproach, or literally in the Greek, not reproachable. The term actually comes from the two words put together, not and arrested. So we don't usually ask about arrest record. By the way, all the apostles probably all had arrest records, right? But they were arrested for preaching the gospel. But the point here is the word is used in its context is not reproachable. That means that he has a good reputation. Doesn't mean he's perfect, but it means that he's reputable in the way that we use that word. And then look at verse 7, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, literally with outsiders. And what Paul is saying here is, it's not just that he has a good reputation here on Sunday in this group. He's widely known to be someone of upright reputation at work, in the community. So is he marked by maturity? And more specifically, we see ways of him being mature, as Paul again describes in verse 2, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted in wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money, one who manages his own household well, and on he goes. And so, is he marked by maturity? And one of the first things that we see in verse 2 is that he's sober, that he's circumspect. The word for prudent could literally be translated safe of mind. Can you trust him to think with a level head and clearly and biblically? Is he self-controlled? Literally in the Greek, not near the wine. what is it? One translation I think says a wine bibber. Now we don't know what the world that means, but this is someone who doesn't discipline himself. Someone who is specifically in the case of wine, but one who's not self-controlled. Is he marked by maturity? Is his life not perfect, but is it well ordered? In general, would we say this is someone who has his act together? But also, is he somebody who doesn't make things about him? He's not a lover of money. He's not greedy. He's not, the New American Standard says, pugnacious. Literally, that means a striker, a boxer, a pugilist, someone who gets into fights. And again, this is not just, and generally speaking, this is not physical fights, but this is someone who is combative, someone who is belligerent. All these are ways of making things about ourselves. But to say it another way, not one who's irritable or a fault finder. I remember years ago talking to someone who was explaining, it was a young man explaining his sense of call. And I said, well, why do you believe that the Lord's called you to ministry? And he said, because I've had people telling me for years now that I can listen to a sermon or a Sunday school class or I can go on a retreat and I have a great ability to detect what's wrong with what the speaker is saying. I'm called to ministry because I can pick people apart. That's not marked by maturity. And then Paul says in verse 6, not a new convert, not a neophyte, because there's a danger of pride for those who are immature. You know, one of the marks of maturity is we become increasingly aware of how sinful we still are and how easily we still mess up, which has the effect of making us more safe in our thinking because we're more level-headed, because we're more tempered, because there should be greater humility with greater maturity. So what does all that mean? Again, the question is he marked by maturity? Now, let me say really emphatically, here's some things that we need to not substitute for that. And I think especially in our circle, sometimes what we say is this, is he reformed enough? This is not just about is he reformed enough in his doctrine or his theology, but is he mature? It's not about is he successful in his business? I mean, very often the traits that make someone an effective and faithful officer in the church may also help him to be successful in other endeavors as well, but it's not ultimately about that, what's his title or his position. It's not whether or not he has a charismatic personality. It's not whether or not he's one of our friends. Is he marked by maturity? Think about it this way. We all know, no matter how mature somebody is, that they're still a sinner, right? Go back and read about King David and other great kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Every one of us is still a sinner. Every one of us can still fall. But would people be surprised to hear of his sin or surprised to hear that he's an elder? Would outsiders fault him for his hypocrisy or his consistency? I mean, sometimes outsiders persecute the people of God, but are they persecuted for their hypocrisy or for their consistency? And again, Peter and James and John and others, it was for their faithfulness to Christ that they were persecuted. Another way to think about it, do those who know him best respect him most or least? What does he do when things don't go his way? How sensitive is he to criticism? Is he here? Is he already engaged, moving among, serving, and even showing gifts to lead in the body? Because these are not a list of characteristics of what somebody is to start being or to become after they're installed in office. Paul is saying, do you see these characteristics now? Who's demonstrating the evidence of God's call to church office? But then finally, the third thing that we see is he others-oriented and engaged in edification? The first thing is the feeling mutual? Does he have a heart to serve in that office? But do you also see in him the gifts to serve in that office? The second thing is he marked by maturity? And not just that he has one strength here or there, but is he overall marked by level-headed Christian faithfulness and maturity? But then the final thing is he others-oriented and engaged in edification? Because the task, especially here of the elder, of the shepherd, of the overseer, is to edify the flock of God. It is to build up the body of Christ. And so is he engaged in edification? It's one of the reasons that Paul says he must be the husband of one wife. And then down in verses 4 and 5, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now again, is this to say that his wife or his children are perfect? No. But overall, is his house in order? Because if it's not, and in fact, and I've even heard of this over the decades of you know, hearing of officers in churches, places where nobody in the family's a believer. Not the wife, not the children, nobody. And the point that Paul makes here is on one hand, what's going on in a man's home tells us something about his faithfulness and his effectiveness. Now, I understand you can't take that. It's not a criticism of people that have really hard things going on at home. It's to say it demonstrates something for us about faithfulness and effectiveness. And on the other hand, and let's just say that even the things going on in the home are beyond his control and not his fault at all, then he's still got a full plate at home with the things that are going on there, such that he's probably not in a position to serve in church office right now. But overall, is his house in order? And if he can't effectively minister in and lead his own home, then how can he be expected to do that in the body of Christ? Again, is he others-oriented? Paul says, that he's to be hospitable at the end of verse 2. Hospitable literally comes from philoxenon. We hear the phrase now xenophobia, which is fear of people that are different. Philoxenon is a lover of those who are different, a lover of strangers. And so is he one who is others-oriented? It doesn't mean that he's necessarily the most extroverted person in the world, but does he love and engage in God's people? Love God's people and engage with God's people. Last week we noted as Peter speaks about shepherding the flock of God among you, does he smell like the sheep? Because he moves among the sheep. And is he others-oriented in a certain way? And we see particularly, and there's one thing, by the way, well, let me back up. Now, nobody say it. Because we're Presbyterian, we would never just say it. But think about it for a moment. What's the one difference between the elder and the deacon? What we'll see next week is the characteristics are almost parallel identical. What's the difference? We see at the end of verse 2, he is able to teach. He is apt to teach. And so he's others-oriented specifically in this one way, the elder is. He is oriented to instruct God's people in the application of God's word. He gravitates toward explaining from the scriptures how people are to walk in different situations, how we're to think about different things, and how we're to walk in different situations. Now, again, that doesn't mean that everybody's an R.C. Sproul. It doesn't mean that everyone is a world-renowned teacher, but it means that he's gravitated to open and apply the Word of God in the lives of God's people. Over in, actually, if we flip over a couple of books to Titus chapter 1, another one of the pastoral epistles in which Paul speaks about the qualifications for elder. In Titus 1 and verse 9, he says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So he's a student of the scriptures and has the ability to not just know what the scriptures say, but he holds the scriptures personally, he holds them in his own life, and is even able to encourage others in the application of scripture, and then on occasion as well as necessary spot what is contrary to Scripture and warn people that that's not according to the truth. He's others oriented and he's engaged in edification. Or over in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25, Paul says, he says this, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome." Here again, we're back to belligerent or pugilistic. "But be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." Is he others oriented? Is he engaged in edifying or building up the body of Christ? So certainly on one hand, he needs to be teachable. We all need to be teachable. Christians need to be teachable. But he's not just teachable. He's apt to teach. And he does that in a way that's not just informative and interesting, but it's edifying. It builds us up. It promotes spiritual growth and spiritual health. Now, by the way, some are stronger at this one-on-one, and some are stronger teaching a group, but there is still this bent to engage with the Scriptures, to open the Scriptures and to engage people with them and to show them how the Word of God applies in their life. But he's engaged in edifying, not just passing policies about how people are to be edified. You know, one of the models that we probably stumble into sometimes in Western circles is we see sessions or groups of elders as boards of directors that pass policies to be implemented by staff and other people. And the session, the elders are not a board. They are a session. They're to move among God's people. They're to be some combination of osteopathic instructor who deals with overall health and surgeon who deals with acute problems and rehab therapist who helps us as we're working our way through something. And again, none of us are Christ. There is one God the Son who came and offered himself to atone for the sins of his people. And he is the one chief shepherd, the one arch shepherd, as Peter calls him. We have one Lord and one faith and one baptism. We're saved only by grace through faith in Christ. And yet he places under shepherds to help in the body to help us and encourage us and point us toward him. And he doesn't just place one. You know, when as Matthäus was reading the passage from Exodus 18, I mean, that passage makes me praise God for Presbyterianism. Now, here's what I mean. Presbyterian means ruled by elder. And we saw last week that that rule by elder is always by a plurality of elders, not by one man. You know, think about what Jethro says to Moses. What you're doing is not good. You're going to wear out, and you're going to wear them out. You know, you're going to wear out trying to take care of all them. They're going to get worn out waiting on you to try to take care of all them. That's not a good thing. Praise God for a plurality of leadership. And one of the things that's such a blessing in that plurality of leadership, it guards us against all kinds of things. It guards us against the ego of one man. It guards us against the abuse of someone that has too much power entrusted to them. We help one another with our blind spots because right now there are four of us typically that are sitting in session meetings, but we don't all look at everything exactly the same way, and that's a good thing. Sometimes we're able to kind of question one another or say, that doesn't make sense, or why would we do that? And understand, when we're in a room and we do those things, we all do those things together. I realize most people don't sit in session meetings, but I'm not the boss hog of Fellowship Presbyterian Church. I'm not. Some of you go, what's that? Explain it later to your kids. I'm the pastor. And I'm the moderator of the session, and I'm one elder among a number of elders. But we are Presbyterian. We are governed by a group of shepherds, under shepherds, that seek the glory of God in his flock. And that's part of why you need to select officers wisely. Because God will use men to care for your soul. I mean, he'll use his word, his spirit. But in the body of Christ, he will use men to care for your soul, but not just one man to care for your soul. Someone years ago, I would use this phrase regularly, if I get run over by a truck, you didn't lose your leadership. A couple years ago, one of the men in the congregation came to me and said, "What's your deal with trucks? You seem to have this obsession that you're going to get run over by a truck." Well, recently, earlier in the summer, my wife bought me a book. She said, "I got you a present." And it was the title of the book was Younger Next Year, basically a book about keeping yourself in shape as you get older, written by a gerontologist. Thank you, honey. That wasn't the last word. A few days ago, I ordered her the female version of the book. I said, "I got you a present." She said, "Oh, I can tell by the way you're saying that. It's not anything good. What did you do?" I said, "Well, I got you the female version of this book, Younger Next Year." And the point of last night, she opens it and she begins to read it. Written by a gerontologist, exercise fanatic, extraordinarily healthy man. She was reading the foreword. She said, "He's dead." No joke. He wrote a book about staying healthy and active into your 90s. And then he was struck by a disease that quickly took his life in his 50s. So I'm not going to exercise. No, that's not my takeaway. Not my takeaway, but here's the takeaway. It does. Man proposes, God disposes. You and I can plan all that we want to plan, and we can do everything that we can to be as responsible, but every one of us will one day go the way of all the earth. And I've been blessed to be here 20 years. And I hope the Lord keeps me here until I'm done in full-time pastoral ministry. But one day I'll be gone. I'm younger than most of the elders. And there will be others that will follow us, and others that will follow them. Those of us that go ahead won't be missing any of y'all. We'll see you when you get there or when we come back. But God will use a plurality of leaders in the body of Christ so that the body continues to grow, that the saints continue to be edified, that all of us continue to serve until the day when Christ raises us up glorious and new. And so who are those that you see God raising up to serve in those capacities as elders, as deacons, as leaders in the body of Christ? And not just who do you think would maybe do it well, who do you see already showing the characteristics and the traits of those that are to serve in those places? Who's demonstrating the evidence of God's call to church office? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you that you are God. We praise you, Father, that you have been gathering a people to yourself. Father, we can go back 2,000 years to the time of Paul and Timothy. We can go back 3,500 years to the time of Moses. And Father, you are gathering your people. And Father, we acknowledge that there is one hero in the Bible. There is one in whom we can trust, one we can count on, one who will never let us down. In fact, he came and offered himself up that he might redeem us from our sin. We praise you, Father, for the salvation that we have by your grace through Christ. But Lord, we thank you that you also continue to provide what is needed for his body, that we might all give praise to your name. We acknowledge again before you, Lord, in humility that none of us are adequate in and of ourselves. And in a few short generations, Lord, we will be gone and no one will know we were here. But show us, Lord, those that you're raising up to serve now. Lord, provide what is needed for the edification of the body of Christ that each of us might be built up, that we might each one of us use our gifts and service to the glory and the praise of your name. Lord, let your name alone be exalted in all these things. Through Christ we pray. Amen.